thank you for being here this morning. I hope you have your Bibles, and I want to invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. And while you're turning, I want to say that I love being your pastor, and I love you. I can't, y'all don't know, but I just can't believe the grace of God to me. I'm not worthy, but he makes me worthy as a minister of a new covenant, and I praise him for that. And I want to set the record straight. Brian, Andy and I could be at a different church, but we couldn't be at a better one. We just thank God for the leadership of the elders and for you amazing members of Faith Bible Church, and we are so thankful to serve here. And I do want to show you this card. If you haven't been here for the last 10 years, then you haven't heard me begging you to read your Bible. But there's really nothing more important that you can do besides give your life to Jesus than read your Bible. And you need to read it a lot, and you need to read the whole thing. And so I encourage you every year to start in Genesis and read to Revelation. And here's a little bookmark that can help you do that. But I really want to encourage you, please, please read your Bibles. And also, we have kind of a semester schedule at our church. We're just coming off a little break. But starting this week, all of our small groups and Bible studies and everything start up. So if you want to get plugged in, there's a wall out there kind of behind the sound booth. And it's the Connect wall, and it has information for all of our small groups. And so it is crazy weather this week, so you might want to check with your small group leader about if there's any changes to your group. But I encourage you to get plugged in. And then finally, we have FaithWorks coming up this summer, and tickets are on sale in the lobby for our luncheon next week. Okay, we're studying the book of Jeremiah together. We've been able to go through about a chapter a week now, so we're in chapter 13, this amazing, amazing chapter, and I want us to get into it. I'm going to just read it a few verses at a time, and let this text just unfold itself for us. Okay, Jeremiah 13, I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. So what we have here is an enacted parable, and the Lord is giving Jeremiah instructions that he's supposed to fulfill, and by fulfilling them, he's going to communicate the word of God to the people. So he told him to do three things: buy loincloth, wrap it around his loins, and then and don't dip it in water. Now, we wear pants here. Unless, even if you're a girl, we wear pants. And so our undergarments have to allow for pants. They wore robes, men and women. They rarely, never wore trousers. It was always robes. And so their underwear didn't have to allow for pants, right? So they would take a linen cloth and wrap it around their loins. And if you need to know what loins are, look it up. Now, so that's what Jeremiah was doing here. Now, I will say there's another way to interpret this whole passage, with this being a sort of brightly colored or kind of beautiful linen belt that would be worn on the outside. Just very difficult to know, because this is an ancient language, and we are not 100% sure how the word should be translated. But the way I'm reading it is a loincloth. But if you're more comfortable as a belt, you can preach it as a belt whenever it's your turn. So Jeremiah obeyed, and he wore this garment, this undergarment, this linen undergarment or loincloth for an unspecified period of time. Now, here's some things about this loincloth. First of all, it was linen and it was unwashed. If you're used to working with textiles and fabrics and stuff, then you know that unwashed linen is coarse and rough and it's not very comfortable. Second thing is, if you imagine the idea of wearing that for your undergarment, next to your skin, under your robe, then not only would it be uncomfortable, but if we don't know how long he wore it, it doesn't say whether short or long, we don't know. It just says that he did this. But over time, undergarments tend to become smelly and get dirty. And he was prohibited from washing it. Okay, so this garment was irksome from the beginning, but it became sort of grosser as time went on. Okay, so that's gets us through 1 and 2. Look at 3 through 5. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Here the Lord tells Jeremiah to go to the Euphrates and hide the belt in the rocks. Jeremiah does it and then he goes home. Now that sounds real simple. The only problem is it's a journey of 350 miles from Jerusalem to the Euphrates. So that took some doing to go and hide it and then return. Now, look at verse 6 through 7. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. So here the Lord simply tells Jeremiah to go and retrieve the garment. And when he digs it up, this loincloth has become spoiled and good for nothing. So here is the enacted parable, and now the Lord is going to interpret this and explain the prophet's actions here, beginning in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 9, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. In other words, the people of Judah and Jerusalem are like this loincloth. The loincloth represents the people. They have been chosen by God, bought by God out of slavery to Egypt, drawn near to God and wrapped around himself, around his waist in the closest possible intimacy. And instead of being filled with love and gratitude for this great mercy of God, it says that the people are filled with pride. Instead of being marked by gratitude and love and devotion, they're marked primarily by pride. And God says, therefore, I'm going to spoil the pride of Judah. Look at verse 10. We see how this pride is sort of manifested. This evil people, who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. See, Judah is refusing to listen to the voice of God. They refuse to hear God's word. And they reject God instead. What they do is stubbornly follow their own heart while they serve and worship other gods. Now, remember, these people are like the loincloth, and this loincloth was never comfortable, and it was never washed. And these people and their stubborn disobedience has been a source of irritation to God since the day he brought them out of Egypt. And so this, God is trying to draw these parallels between the loincloth and his people. And thus, they shall be like Jeremiah's rejected loincloth. The Lord is about to take them off. Let me keep going in verse 11. The scripture's continuing to press this parable. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory. But they would not listen. So just as the loincloth clings to a man, God made Israel to cling to him in the closest possible intimacy. It was this intimate binding of Judah to Yahweh. That was supposed to have produced a people who would exalt the name of Yahweh and give him glory and give him honor and give him praise. But they would not listen, which is another way of saying they wouldn't obey. The very ones that Yahweh bound to himself rejected him. They were proud. It's tragic. They were proud of their status as being the people of God, while simultaneously rejecting the God who gave them that status. So, just as the loincloth was taken to the Euphrates and ruined, so too the people of Judah would be taken captive beyond the Euphrates into exile by Babylon, and there they would be ruined. See, being chosen for a relationship with God sometimes makes us think that since we do have a relationship with God, we can depend on the fact of that relationship rather than the relationship itself. See, if we depend on the fact that we are a child of God, then we might sometimes act like a child of the devil. We're just depending on a fact. And God never designed us to depend on facts. He designed us to depend on him. See, what we need to learn to do is depend upon our Father and draw near to the living God in relationship. Then our real relationship with God will produce his own likeness in us. Now, I'm all about knowing the truth and believing facts and so on. But the fact of our relationship is not as powerful as the reality of our relationship. And Israel depended on the fact of their relationship in a way that blew their relationship with God right out of the water. They abused it. So we're better off relating to God as his child than merely boasting that we are. Our relationship matters, not just our status. One gives us license. The other produces holiness. And it didn't work out well for Israel to depend on the fact that they were the chosen people of God. Now, look at 12 and 14. You shall speak to them this word. Here we get another little parable. It's more of an aphorism or a pithy statement, a proverb, so to speak. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Judah. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. So here in this little section, we get the proverb that every jar should be filled with wine. And throughout the Old Testament, wine was considered a blessing, and it was supposed to produce joy and so on. It's blessing, joy, celebration are all associated with wine in the Old Testament. But here, rather than a sign of blessing and abundance, the people are the jars, and God is going to fill the people with wine to the point of excess and drunkenness. And for some of you people out there, this might sound fun. I'm not going to name you by name, but for some of you, this might sound fun. But this has nothing to do with fun. And instead of a party, this is a slaughter. God will smash them against one another. He will not have pity. He will not have compassion because he's going to destroy them. Here, the drunkenness or the being filled with wine of these people is a sign of divine judgment. And so he doesn't elaborate a whole lot on the symbolism of being filled with wine, but he does begin to elaborate or give great detail about the kind of judgment that is coming on these people who depend on their status, who instead of finding their joy in him, find their joy in wine. And then here he says, beginning in verse 16, he details what's going to happen to them. Verse 15, I'll read, hear and give ear, hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. This to me is kind of one of the most unutilized aspect of overcoming sin. What verse 15 says, hear and listen, stop being proud, because God has spoken. See, even here, God is calling Judah back to relationship with himself. How does a relationship work? You communicate. You listen to one another, and you respond to one another. And especially a relationship with a father, how that works is you respond in obedience. And so here, God is calling Judah back into relationship with himself. He's saying, listen to me. And this is why I never try to get you to focus on morality. When we focus on doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong, which is how most of us were brought up, we either succeed or we fail. At best, we do what was right. At worst, we did what was wrong. But don't you see in verse 15 that the stakes are so much higher than that? We are actually either obeying and respecting the living God, or we are dishonoring and despising him. Now that's different. Oh, well, I told a lie. Everybody does it. Really, that's all there is. See, this is morality. And this is why we lie so much. Because it's no big deal. I told a lie. It would have been better if I told the truth. But did you realize? And do we realize? Do we hear a word from God? Do we have a relationship with a living God where he tells us what to do? See how that raises the stakes? I can't believe how susceptible we are to just trying to do good and not do bad. We're just like Israel. We have no relationship with God. Are we hearing his voice? What are you trying to quit right now? Have you heard the voice of God? If you haven't heard the voice of God, then maybe you do, maybe you don't. And maybe God doesn't care. And if that's the case, don't worry about it. But what if he does? And what if he's spoken? Well, then you're not just failing, and neither am I. We're despising the living God and his word. Hear him. Amen? Could we get over this moralistic garbage that's destroying the church? We've got to get back into a relationship with the living God. He is God. He tells us what to do. And we, when we disobey, we despise him. We didn't just fail, have a moral failing. You think I'm frustrated by it? Think I'm frustrated by it in my own heart? You bet I am. But not half as much as God is. Look at 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Man, God's desire is not for us to be good, but to give him the glory that he deserves by obeying his voice. God wants us to do it now before we get completely swallowed up in the deep darkness. And this is no exaggeration. Rejecting God is a habit that leads to a life of sin that we could never imagine. Verse 17. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Here the prophet makes it clear that our disobedience is rooted in pride. Pride that says to God, you can't tell me what to do. This kind of pride breaks the great heart of God. And Jeremiah shares his own grief. His soul weeps. His eyes run down with tears because of the captivity of the people. And there's two kinds of captivity here. Don't miss that. There's the kind of captivity that they're already experiencing, which is the captivity to sin. And there's the kind of captivity that's coming, which is the Babylonian armies who are going to put them in chains and carry them off into exile in Babylon. Look at 18 and 19. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with no one to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. The king and queen mother have lost their crowns. The whole country is taken captive into exile. Now, it's not exactly clear when he stops addressing the king and the queen mother. This would be the mother of the king, not the queen herself, not the wife of the king, but the mother of the king had status. Whenever you read your whole Bible through this year in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, you'll read about some queen mothers. Athaliah is my favorite. She was a tough woman. But anyway. These queen mothers were actually all bad news, every one of them. But anyway, he's talking about this relationship here. And It's not clear when he stops addressing them and begins to address the nation as a whole. I think the king is still in view through verse 23. And so look at verse 20. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where's the flock that he has given you, your beautiful flock? See, he tells this shepherd king, he says, look to the north and you're gonna see these armies marching down to destroy you. And then he asks, where's the beautiful flock that I gave you? See, when he looks north, he sees the armies coming. When he looks to his flock, they're scattered and they're helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And they're about to be destroyed. Look at verse 21. What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? So what's the reference here in verse 21 is really to politics. The kings of Judah tried to appease both Assyria and Babylon in order to hold on to power. They made treaties and even worshiped their gods and made all kinds of compromises, political compromises in order to hold on to power. But the prophet is warning those kings that their worldly wisdom will fail, and the very ones that they looked to for protection are the very ones who are going to enslave them. And this, God uses this picture over and over with the kings, looking to Assyria, looking to Babylon, looking to Egypt. And every time they look to something other than Yahweh for their salvation, for their protection, and for their life, it always turns out badly. And so he's warning them again. It's not just that they fail. It's that the very ones that they're looking to give them life are the ones that end up killing them. And man, this is true for us. We have to learn to look only to the Lord. He alone can save us. He alone can give us life. And if we look to anything else, whatever it might be, our families or our children or our jobs or money or whatever else we think is going to give us life, the very thing that we're looking to for life is the thing that is actually going to kill us. And that's what he's warning the king about again here in verse 22, and it's not just that it kills you, it's even worse than that. Look at verse 22. And when you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. See, in verse 22, he's saying that when the bill is due and it's time to pay the piper or to reap the wild oats that we've sown, we shouldn't be surprised. Because when we ask why this great evil has come upon us, the answer is always the same. It's because of the greatness of our sin. That's why we're ashamed. That's why we suffer violence. And this brings us to verse 23. 23 is, to me, one of the harshest verses in the whole Bible. It's actually famous, but people don't know they know it. In 23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So we start with the question, just like the prophet did, can a man change the color of his skin? What's the answer? No. Can the leopard change his spots? Yes or no? Okay. So the answer is no. Then it's basically a question stated as a statement. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Maybe an easier way for you to understand it is to put the contrast at the beginning. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, you may not believe God, but God says, if you are accustomed to doing evil, then there's no way you can do good. If you're accustomed to doing evil, God says, you can't do good. You can't do good anymore than a man can change the color of his skin or a leopard can change his spots. This is what God says. The sad truth is, we're all accustomed to doing evil. So what's the conclusion? That's why I love this church. Just chill out about Jesus for a minute, because we're coming to him. We always come to Jesus. But see, if we jump to Jesus too fast, we miss the import of what he is saying. Let that soak in for a second. There's not a half a dozen of us in the room that believe what God just said. We just don't believe that. We believe we can do good anytime we please. We just don't feel like it right now. And it's not about not feeling like it, even though I'm sure that's a contributing factor, amen? We're talking about ability here. God says you can't do it. God says that. So if you actually believe that, then you might say, well, we might as well give up, right? And the shocking answer to that question is yes. Oh, you can try if you want. But God says, you're never going to succeed. And I know I've got a room full of people that don't believe that. But it's true, because God says it. Make no mistake, this is the part that I hope cuts a hole in our hearts. Our very effort to do what God says we can't do is not a heroic effort that God appreciates, but instead it is a heaping up of rebellion and sin against God. When you try to be good, when God says you can't, he's not thankful for your effort. He despises your rebellion. Look, now, see, y'all ready for me already to get to Jesus, but I'm not. You got to soak for a second. Look at verse 24. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. See, now that makes a little bit of sense. These people are hopeless. Judgment is coming, and it cannot be avoided. Judas, hopelessly rebellious and evil, God is going to scatter them like chaff. And look at 25. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. You cannot avoid this judgment because we, right along with Judah, have forgotten God. We've trusted in lies. And what's the biggest lie of all? The biggest lie of all is that I can start doing good anytime I want. And God says you can't. Look at 26. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. See, therefore God says, you really are a sinner. You don't think you're a sinner. You refuse to acknowledge that you're a sinner, but I'm gonna prove it to you. I'm gonna lift your skirts up over your face. Man, basically what God is saying here in verse 26 is, I myself will expose you for the sinner that you really are, and I'm gonna put you to shame. And then in verse 27, I have seen your abominations, your adulteries, your neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and in the field. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? So God's telling Judah, I've seen your evil behavior, your abominations, your false worship, your adulteries, your lust, your whorings. Woe to you. And woe means that judgment is coming. Then it ends with a question, how long will it be before you are made clean? So verse 27 does end with a question. And the question is not how long. See, did you read it? It doesn't say how long will it be before you clean yourselves up. What's the question? How long will it be before you are made clean? And do you see the difference between those two questions? One is active, one is passive. One depends on us, and one depends on the living God. We can't save ourselves. We desperately need a savior. The Ethiopian can never change his skin, and the leopard can never change his spots. And if you feel the hopelessness of doing good, since you are accustomed to doing evil, then good. We should feel that hopelessness. And anyone who tells you that it isn't hopeless for you to do good who are accustomed to doing evil is lying to you. You can't change your skin and you can't change your spots, but God can. Judah was never going to clean herself up. But God always intended to clean her up himself. And we're never going to clean ourselves up, but God can, and God will, and God already has. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is so fundamentally different than every other religion on the planet, because in every other religion, one must clean themselves up and live a certain way so that they can become acceptable to God. In the gospel, God himself cleans us up and makes us acceptable to himself. Now, I normally don't make you turn to the New Testament. I just refer to him. But today I have to ask you to turn to Titus. Here's where we'll finish. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession who are zealous for good works. I love the way it's translated in the NIV. It says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. See, we say no to ungodliness because God has already been gracious to us. What teaches us to say no to ungodliness? Fear of death, fear of punishment, fear of exile? No, what is it? What is it that teaches us? The grace of God. See, we get the grace of God on the front end. The grace of God that we receive in Christ is this sweet, beautiful forgiveness and unmerited favor of God that we get beforehand from God. This is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness. But grace is not just the removal of punishment. In Christ, our sins are paid for, and praise God for that, but even more, God was so gracious to us in Christ that he did much more than that. He gave himself on the cross to redeem us from all wickedness. In other words, he buys us back from captivity to slavery. Redeemed means that while we were sold as slaves to sin, Christ bought us away from sin so that now we have a new master, Christ himself. And there's still more. Having forgiven us and bought us, text says he purified us to be a people for his very own. Christ himself purified us. I hope you see what this is saying. It's saying that Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Christ changed our skin. Christ changed our spots so that we can do good who are accustomed to doing evil because we're not who we were. And it's not just that we can do good. What did Titus say about us? We're zealous now for good works. We're eager to do them. We who were accustomed to doing evil now will do good. Not by trying harder in the flesh, but through the power of the Spirit, by faith in Christ. What then is the answer to the age-old question? How long will it be until you are made clean? The answer is until Christ makes us clean. That's how long. And you say, well, how long do we have to wait? Well, what did Titus say? It says, he purified for himself a people that are his very own. He's already done it. In other words, you're not waiting on anything to do good. Amen? Christ has already done everything we needed so that we who were accustomed to evil now can do good. See, this is what Christ has done. Our only hope for doing good is to trust in Christ and his finished work. He has purified us for himself. He took that old nasty belt out of the crevice of the rocks at the Euphrates. He restored the wharf and whoop, and he washed that thing in water and got it perfect, and then he wrapped it around himself again so that it would be for praise and honor and glory to the living God. We have been brought back into an intimate relationship with God with the capacity to do good by his power. He purified us for himself. He made us eager to do good. Let us not waste it. Let's trust that he actually did it and live accordingly. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not rejecting us completely. Thank you for always intending to send a Savior who could restore us, who could unite us with you again, so that we could hear your voice and relate to you in this glorious intimacy and have the capacity to obey you. You have given us that capacity. and we praise you for it. Help us not to squander it, I pray. In the glorious name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.